guys, thank you. Let's come together and let's pray before we look some more at this. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Romans. Thank you that we can spend time tonight looking at your word and looking at this great question of, is Christianity all about love? Lord, I pray you'll give me the right words to say, to be clear, to unpack this passage that says so much about your amazing love and yet our own human sinfulness. Lord, give us hearts that are going to listen and want to take in what you have to say to us this day. Amen. Let me just make an apology at the start, or maybe it's not an apology. I'm aware there are some very long and tricky words in the passages we've just read. And maybe for some of you it's a bit of a mind-boggling exercise just trying to get familiar with some of those words, which is why I hope that just having that table and trying to work out what some of the words mean was a help. As we go through, we'll be looking at some of them, and I hope they'll become a bit clearer, if they aren't already. So here's our question. Is the Christian message, is Christianity all about love? I wonder if you went onto the street and asked that question to different people, what their answer would be. And at a guess, I would say most people would say yes. They might be able to pick out Jesus died on a cross, or that famous verse, God loves the world. So I think most people might say yes. But I wonder how you answered it. I wonder if you said the same thing, or perhaps you came up with different answers on your table. If truth be told, it's a tricky question, isn't it? Because the question is phrased, is it all about love? Is the Christian message 100% about love? Well, let me give my answer to it, and then we'll get into the book of Romans and we'll see why I say what I do. So is Christianity all about love? Yes. But it is only about love, or we can only understand the love, when we realise our own sinful position before God. Let me say that again. Christianity is all about love, but only when we understand our own human position. As Paul has laid out in Romans 1-3, there is no one righteous, not even one. Without God, we are all facing... Sorry, without Christ's death on the cross, and without us trusting in that, we are all facing his anger. So the Christian message is love when we understand our position. As I grew up, you might find this hard to believe, but I quite enjoyed baking. And particularly baking cakes, and even if it was an excuse to have a good feast afterwards. And one of the favourite things I enjoyed making were the old Victoria sponges. Ladies, you can see me later for orders. And they were great, but it was important to make it in the right way. So you'd make your mixture first, and you'd put one into one tin and one into the other tin, and then you'd put it in the oven and you'd get them cooking while you'd make your chocolate icing. And then when it comes out, you put your layer of jam in the middle, and then you put your icing on the top. And of course, as you're making the icing, of course you dip your finger in, you have a little bit, that's quite nice. But the icing is only half as good on its own as it is if you put it on top of the cake. Now let me say, I think it's a slightly crude illustration, but I think the love of God is slightly like that. Okay? It's the icing on the cake that we can only fully savour when we've got our foundations of the gospel in place. When we understand our base position, the base of the cake tin, our sinfulness, only then can we appreciate the icing, the love of God. And if we have one without the other, then we get an imbalance. They're not quite as good. So let's turn our Bibles to 1 verses 18 to 20. Obviously our main focus is going to be that passage in Romans chapter 3 that we had read to us. But it's important for us to see with any passage when we start in the middle of a book, what's gone beforehand. Now rather than going through Romans 1 to 3 verse by verse, which is more than possible and bore you silly, let's just have a quick snapshot of it by looking at verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1. And being a man, I quite like to have things in boxes and diagrams to help me understand things. So bear with me, and we'll try and look at these verses through a series of boxes. You'll probably recognise the diagrams from Two Ways to Live, but we've got some different verses to back it up. So here we go. We start off with, in Romans 1 verse 20, we're told that God created the world. That's the first part of our gospel message. God created the world. And then we move on. and we understand that actually people have rejected the truth. If you look with me at verses, the last part of verse 18 and verse 19, you'll see that it says, men have suppressed the truth by their wickedness. It's not that man never knew about God, for we're told that everyone knows about God through his creation. It's that we've deliberately chosen to reject the truth, to quash it, if you like. Let me give you an illustration of this. I don't know if you've seen the film Amazing Grace. It follows the life of William Wilberforce, who was a Christian who wanted to stand against the slave trade that went on. And during his 16-year career as a politician, he was constantly trying to get this bill put through for the abolition of the slave trade. But it wasn't until his eighth time after 16 years from first trying that he managed, or that the other MPs managed to agree that it was worth abolishing. So the question has to be, isn't it, well, why? Why did it take so long? Was it that the people were ignorant of what went on? No, not at all. In fact, the society in those days was far more, shall we say, Christian than it is today. People knew their Bibles far more. They knew that man was created in God's image. They knew that all men were equal. So why was it took so long for the slave trade to be demolished? Well, it affected the other MPs. It affected their own income from the sugar plantations over in the West Indies. If they abolished the slave trade, it would affect themselves. They quashed the truth, they suppressed the truth that all men were equal, because it affected their own priorities. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we have done before God. We know he's there, we know he exists, we see it through creation, but we have rejected, we have quashed his truth because it doesn't fit with our own comfy lifestyle. It doesn't fit our ideals. And so we're left concluding that man is indeed very wicked. We are without excuse. We are very wicked. And because of this, there's consequences that we must bear. And that's our third box. Paul makes it very clear at the beginning of verse 18, if you look in your Bibles, that the wrath of God, God's right anger at our sin, is upon us. God's anger is upon us for rejecting him and for rejecting his truths. And in verse 20, the last bit of verse 20, we see why, that this is a right reaction. Because we are without excuse for worshipping God. He created us to be in relationship with him. We've rejected him. We've rejected our creator. We've said, Lord, you made me, but I want nothing to do with you. And God can only deal with that in one way. And that is to be true to himself. His anger is upon us. God's wrath is a consequence of our decision to refuse to worship him. And the rest of chapter 1 then goes on to explain how this wrath, God's anger, is being revealed in our society, in the world. And three times, if you quickly scan it, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, the same phrase appears. God gave them over. God gave them people over to their desires, to have their wrong relationships that they so want. He's given them over to a mind that is willing to quash the truth about God. And it speaks very clearly into our own society today. Society says that actually we're getting better. We've become more free. It's great now. You can have a gay partnership with equal rights as a heterosexual marriage. And people think that that is good. Society says it's great that we finally liberated ourselves from this slavery of marriage. It's great to sleep around, have as many partners as you want. It's daring. But can you see what God says here? Sorry, what Paul says here? He says, actually, what we're seeing as being allowed to do is God's judgment upon us. We are not becoming a better society, according to Scripture. We are a society very much under God's judgment. And if we fast track through to the end of this section at Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, we're left with this amazing phrase that really does doom us beyond belief. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is no one righteous. No one, not one. God's verdict on our behaviour is judgment and under sin. And left in this state, we are doomed. We are helpless before a holy God to do anything about our state. And if you like, what we've just looked at is the sponge of our cake. It's the layers, it's the foundations of our gospel message that we must hold to. And only once we've seen how doomed we are and how awful our society is and how awful our own lives are at times without Christ, only then can we begin to see and understand the love of God. And it comes out very clearly at the beginning of verse 21. From this sort of pit of despair, we see a light coming through. But now, at this present time, God has made a way possible for us not to be condemned, for us not to face his judgment anymore, for us not to face his wrath. He says, now a righteousness has been revealed. And he goes on to explain how. You see, what we need to understand is that God has not left us in the depths of despair, but he wants us and has made possible a way for us to be back in relationship with him. But we also need to look at this from God's perspective. Can you look at verses 23 and 24? Paul re-emphasises our situation, doesn't he? He says that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it says, are freely justified. Freely justified in Christ Jesus. Well, surely this is the greatest injustice ever. That a holy God sees our sin. He's laid very thick the picture that we are, condemned by God, under his judgment. And yet in the very next verse he says, but we're now justified. There's a free gift of grace that we can have to no longer condemn us. How can this not be the greatest injustice ever? I wonder if you can remember, it was nearly coming up to the third anniversary of the Olympics. There was a horrific incident in Russia which involved over 330 children and teachers being massacred in a school by some Chechen fighters. You see, as the Russian troops stormed the building to try and end the situation, the Chechen fighters who were holding all the people hostage and committing the atrocities that there were, dropped their weapons. And they walked out arm in arm or hand in hand, side by side, with the victims, the ones who'd survived. And they weren't at times brought to court. There was no justice. And doesn't something like that, that huge injustice of people who can commit atrocities like that and get off scot-free, doesn't that make you sick? Doesn't it make you cry out for justice? It does to me. It says, I want justice. I want those people to be brought before court. Just as we could say the same today about the people who murdered Rhys Jones or the murder of McCann. It cries out for justice. And yet verses 23 and 24 here show us that the biggest injustice in the world is that God, who is entirely holy and right to condemn our sin, says you can go scot-free. It would be the biggest injustice ever if it wasn't for one thing, Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we will now begin to look at. So I want to focus now for the last 10 minutes in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And I want us to look at it by looking at two questions. And the first one is off what I've just said. Is God just? Is God right to let us go scot-free when we deserve God's judgment and his right anger at our sin? Can you look with me at verses 25 and 26? And you'll see three times repeated there that God is making it very clear that he is entirely just in what he does. It says he did this to demonstrate his justice. He did this to be just. So we can kind of see whatever God has done that we'll look at in a minute, whatever he's done to deal with sin, he has done it in a way that is entirely true to his holy character. He has not let sin go unpunished. We've got to be clear on that. God has not let sin go unpunished. Which leads us on to another question, isn't it? Well, what did God do? What did God do to bring people into that right relationship with him, to deal with their sin? Verse 25, in your versions it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. forgive me for using a long word here, a better translation is God presented Christ as a propitiation. That is a way in which God turns aside his anger at human sin by putting it upon his only Son, Jesus Christ. It's not that God has let sin go unpunished. He says, I am a holy God, I will deal with sin. But I'm not going to put it upon the sinner here, I'm going to put it on my Son instead. My innocent Son, Jesus Christ, will take the punishment for you. So God has dealt with sin. His anger has been poured out upon his only Son on the cross. It is not that God has let sin go unpunished. And what Christ has done in appeasing God's right anger at sin is something we could never do. When Christ hung there on the cross on that day at Calvary, the entire world saw the justice of God. Sin in the past that had been committed, that had not been dealt with, as verse 26 tells us. Sin in the present, and sin in the future, so our sins that we would commit, were all punished at Calvary. Christ hung there on the cross, taking God's judgment for us. So we've seen how God has justified himself in pouring out his anger upon Christ. But now how can that same God at the same time justify sinners? And it says, as you see in verse 25, the idea of this sacrifice of atonement. Christ was presented as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. I guess this language is not particularly easy to swallow, is it? It's not your happy-go-lucky, God's all-loving. It is far from that. But we must hold to it because it's what Scripture teaches us. So even when popular Christian leaders today describe this idea as cosmic child abuse, we must go against it. We must say no. All of God's anger was poured out upon his Son. It is equally part of our gospel message as it is that Christ died for us. The love of God in sending Christ for us. God's anger at our sin put upon Christ on the cross is equally part of our gospel as the love of God in Christ for us. My second question I wanted to look at then, we've seen what, is God just? Yes, he is. Secondly, well, what does this mean for me? What does it mean for me that God is just and that he's put the punishment I deserve for my sin upon Christ? Look at verse 24 with me. The Christian is now justified and righteous. That is, our status is now not guilty. Justified means in a court of law. I'm in the dock facing the possibility of prison for my sin, for what I've done. But the judge says, no, you're not guilty of your sin because Christ has done with the consequences. So I'm justified and I'm righteous. I'm in that right relationship with God now. No longer is my sin held against me, and now I can be a friend of God, no longer his enemy. Well, what have I done to deserve this? Surely that's the question we ought to be asking. Nothing. We've done absolutely nothing to deserve this. Look what comes next in the verse. It says we've been justified freely by his grace. It's a gift, and it is the biggest gift that anybody could ever give you. Far better than any present to receive on your birthday at Christmas. The gift of Christ dying on the cross to take the penalty of your sin gives you a relationship, a right relationship with God. That is the biggest gift we can ever have. And it is purely by God's grace. Purely because God does love us and he doesn't want us to face the penalty of our sin. How has this taken place? Well, again, verse 24 explains it. It's by Christ's redeeming work on the cross. He's bought you at a great price. He's paid the ransom to bring you out of that slavery to sin and to bring you into freedom. Let me tell you a story that I hope might help to illustrate this point of redemption a bit more. Tom carried his new boat to the edge of a river. He carefully placed it in the water and slowly let out the string. How smoothly the boat sailed. Tom sat in the warm sunshine admiring his little boat that he had built. But then suddenly a great current arrived and started to take his boat downstream. It caught the boat. And Tom tried to desperately pull it back into the shore. But the string broke and the little boat raced downstream. While Tom, desperate to get his boat back, ran along the sandy shore as fast as he could. But soon his little boat slipped out of sight. All afternoon he searched for the boat until it was dark, but he didn't find it. Finally, when it was too dark to look any longer, he returned home, very sad. A few days later, Tom was on his way from home to school, and he spotted a boat just like the one that was his in a shop. And when he got closer, he saw it, and sure enough, it was his own boat. It was his. And so Tom hurried into the shop to see the store manager. And he said, "Sir, that boat in the window is, that's mine. I made it." "Sorry, son, but someone else brought it in this morning. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it. It'll cost you a dollar." Well, Tom ran home as quickly as he could and got all the money from his piggy bank, and he counted it all up, and it came to exactly £1. And when he reached the store, he rushed to the store counter again. He said, "Here's my pound. I want to buy the boat." And the store manager gave Tom the boat, and he ran off a happy boy. You see, it's a small picture of what Christ has done for us. He's bought us back to himself at a great price, just like Tom had to buy the boat back. And he's brought us out of slavery, like Tom had to get the boat out of the water, and bring us into freedom through his blood shed on the cross. Christ has redeemed us. And through that redemption, we can be righteous, we can be in a right relationship with God. So let's wrap up. We've seen that God is indeed just in punishing Christ for sin, because he's doing it on our behalf. And he's entirely within his own morally perfect character that he does that. And at the same time, through what he did to Christ, he brings us freedom, brings us that relationship with God. But there is an extra bit that we need to add. There is a part that we need to play. You look at verse 22 with me. We're told this righteousness from God, this right relationship with God, comes through faith. And again in verse 25, we're told it is through faith in his blood, through faith in the cross. And to drive the point home, in verse 26, Paul says we're justified, we're considered not guilty, for those who have faith. Don't get me wrong, it is entirely what God has done in grace that we can have a relationship with him. But our part is to trust. We must trust in the saving work of Christ on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin. There is no other way that we can appease God's right anger at our sin. If we try and work our way to God, if we try any other way of dealing with our sin, it fails. And we are left facing God's anger again at our sin. We must have faith, we must trust what Christ has done in our hearts and confess with our lips that Christ is Lord. So is Christianity all about love? Well, no, it's not, is it? It is about love, but it's about understanding how God is right to punish us for our sin. And only then, when we understand that, can we say that Christianity is about love. When we have faith in Christ and we turn to him and praise him for what he's done. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for sending your son to die for us, to take the penalty for our sin. Lord, thank you that you're entirely just yourself and remain morally perfect and pure in doing so. And Lord, I pray that we will respond in faith, and we'll respond in joy, knowing that we are in that right standing, that right relationship with you, and that we really can know the love of God. Amen. Amen.